Our Father, we thank you that this morning Christ is King, that He is reigning at your right hand in the highest place of authority. And we know that He sees us this morning. We know that He is watching over us and that He's with us by His Spirit. We pray that we would know His presence, that we would experience in this place a sense of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and with you, our Father. That we would, in a sense, feel like we are a little more at home than we had when we walked in this room. Please welcome us in Jesus' name and guide us in our study. May we discover and learn wonderful things from your Torah. And may you lead us and guide us into all truth. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to do a recap. This was footnote. So I really, when I was in college, I really liked the professors who basically told you all the answers the first 5 minutes of every class from the previous week. And so if you just took notes and paid attention the first 5 minutes of every class, you would know what was going to be on the final. And it was also the professor's way of making sure people came to class on time, because they knew that if they just listened to those snippets, they'd get all the answers. So I like that method. I'm going to try to incorporate that here. So if you didn't understand what I said last week, hopefully you come the next week and you just listen and you should be good. Yeah. It's a good question. You didn't read the fine print when you signed your membership vows that random Sunday school classes could turn into... Yeah, no, there's no final, no. Just the satisfaction of knowing you paid attention and learned something new. Hopefully that's all the final you'll ever need. So week one, we talked about telos and drama. Telos, this idea of we need to understand where we're going to make sense of all the pieces leading up to that point. And drama, if we understand the end of where we're going, but we don't understand how we got there and how it unfolded, the end kind of lacks a punch. The main point of the end of the story doesn't fully resonate with us. And these are the key elements of what make a story a story. Drama leading to an ending point. And the fundamental drama of the scriptures that is revealed to us is summarized in what many theologians have described in three words: creation, fall, redemption. Creation is how God set up the world and how He intended it to operate. Fall is the beginning of the drama, where things get disrupted and things seem to go off course. But through this process, even in the fall, God is working out a plan of redemption to restore all things and eventually surpass where we left off in creation and go above and beyond into the new heavens and new earths where Christ is King. We're reigning with Him in glory. And so this is the story of all of the universe. And we are participating in that even right now. We have a place in this story. And God is yet writing His story. Even though we know the structure and where it's all going, the individual drama of how it unfolds is still happening. So then we started talking about creation. And fundamentally, creation, the climax of creation, is the creation of man. And man, we said, is the image of God. We summarize the image of God as the finite impression of the infinite God. The whole person is the image of God, of the whole deity. And man's life, unlike the animals, it comes directly from God's spiritual life. And so we are both material and spiritual. We're the only creatures in the universe that share this nature. And it's out of this nature that God is expressing His glory. God wanted to express all that He is and all of His glory and wonder in the finite realm, so to speak. And He did that fundamentally through man. And so man fully alive, man living as God intended, is the impression of the glory of God. And we then started to anticipate that, wait a minute, even as man was created, there was still work to do. And so God gave him a commission. We talked about last week the commission to subdue the whole earth, to bring it under the control and direction and guidance of the humans, and then to have dominion over the creatures, to exercise sovereignty over the creatures. Again, as the pinnacle of creation, as the one made in God's image, the spiritual life that is in man would be ruling over all of creation. And so in this way, God's glory would cover the whole earth as humans exercise their good and right reign over all of creation. And we also saw, again, this idea of expansion and fulfillment of God's full plan is pictured for us in the command to be fruitful and multiply. The world started with just two people. And two image bearers are a wonderful thing, but God's plan was for the whole world to be full of image bearers, all declaring and living out the manifestation of God's glory in the earth. And so we then shifted to very briefly at the end of our class talking about responsibility, how there's this vision of unrealized potential that's going to expand. But then another way of understanding the image of God applied in creation is there's responsibility. There's the duty to do this. There's a law that comes from God and says, you must do this. And there's an assumption of obligation to fulfill this holy calling. That's what we talk about. I'm using the word responsibility. You're probably more familiar with, you know, God's law, God's command. This is all getting at the same thing, that there's a holy vision, but then there's, again, this is part of what makes man in the image of God. We have a moral obligation to do these things. This isn't just instinct. The instinct to multiply, the instinct to subdue things. Animals have that, right? A lion or a tiger has the instinct to create more lions and tigers and then to exercise their dominion over their prey. Okay? Our calling has a moral component to it. We don't do these things out of instinct. It's holy obligation that comes from our holy God who made us. And this is the idea of responsibility. So that's what we talked about last week. And I want to just briefly kind of explain where I'm going with all this. And then also say everything I've said from a different angle. So let me start with saying everything I said from a different angle. Who here attended Andrew Gilhooly's class on Prophet, Priest, and King? Jacob did. Some of you guys did. Okay. One of the things, basically, if you sat in on that class, like, you've got everything I'm basically going to talk about. I'm just going to say it in like a different way. And Andrew explained that man made in the image of God in creation, Adam, he was made as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And part of his kingly rule and his priestly rule, we could summarize as the duty to work and keep the garden. Or another way of translating those same words is cultivate or serve and guard the garden. This idea of serving and guarding or working and keeping. This is the charge given to Adam in the garden. And Andrew explained, when we get to the book of Numbers in Leviticus, and we're talking about the role of the priests in the tabernacle, Moses uses the same words here of keep or work and guard. And this is the connection there to see is that the work that the priests are doing in the tabernacle is symbolic of the work that Adam was commissioned to do in the garden. And the other connection we see here is the imagery of the tabernacle itself, the ornamentation, the pictures on the walls were of fruit trees and palm branches, and you have a menorah, which is made out of almond or olive branches. I can't remember. But it's a living tree. The menorah is supposed to depict a living tree of life. And then there's a meal happening in there. There's the bread, the presents, and there's incense coming up. All these images direct us to the Holy of Holies, where God dwells. And the idea here is the tabernacle is a mini Garden of Eden. And the priest's role in the tabernacle was analogous to the role that Adam had in the original Garden of Eden. And so all of this, the verbs here that we're zeroing in on, of working and keeping, are the image of priest kings serving in God's presence. Some of you, I think I've talked to, I don't know who coined this term or how it's talked. Maybe Calvin uses this term, but humans are vice regents. Heard that term, vice regents? But it's this idea of priest kings. I mean, we have delegated authority from the king, the ruler of the universe, to us as his image bearers to exercise this kind of dominion. But it's not just kingly service, it's priestly service, because our sovereignty as humans is exercised in communion with God, in service to Him. And the whole ancient Israelite system is a symbolic representation of what was supposed to happen in the garden, but also a symbolic representation of, again, what we're building with this whole class, to what Christ assumes in Himself. So if you sat through Andrew's class, you talked about Adam and his roles as prophet, priest, and king. You then shifted to a discussion of Israel as stepping into those same offices. The offices were kind of exercised by different people. No one person in the Israel system fulfilled all these roles at the same time. You had the priests, you had the king, you had the prophets. And then when Christ comes, he steps into all of these prophets, all of these offices, and fulfills in his self and in his body this full vision. And so he comes as the king. He comes as the priest. He comes as the prophet, and fulfills the role that Adam had, the role that Israel symbolized, and Christ comes as the fulfillment of all that. And so that whole thing I just described, humans as priest kings serving in God's creation, is really spelled out in this middle quote of this handout that I gave you. We read it last week. Man is the prophet who explains God and proclaims His excellencies. He's the priest who consecrates himself with all that is created to God as a holy offering. He is the king who guides and governs all things in justice and rectitude. And then I'm in this middle line, second to last sentence, or middle paragraph, second to last sentence. And in all this, he points to the one who is still higher and richer, who in a still higher and richer sense is the revelation and image of God. To him who is the only begotten of the Father, the firstborn of all creatures, Adam, the Son of God, was a type of Christ.
But last week I was just thinking about the corruption of man and how, you know, I know what it's like, so far removed from the image of God, you know, and it's because of the effects of sin and everything. So I just keep thinking about how, you know, this exalted picture of mankind. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Right. Exactly. And that's it. If you're feeling that tension, that's part of what I'm trying to build up here. Like, next week, whenever we meet next, we're going to talk about the fall. And I hope when we talk about that, you feel depressed and just like, I mean, I'm trying to raise you up to this glorious image so I can just drop you. And you can just feel just how horrible our current state is. I mean, because that's, and, but also, that's part of the drama. That's part of the buildup, is you have to know how bad things really are. So that when Christ steps on the scene, you feel and understand, not just intellectually, but like your heart goes out and wants all the glory that He is and would bring you to in Him. And so that's exactly right. And I think it's that anticipation of, wait a minute, this is not the life I'm experiencing. What's this guy talking about? Genesis, I know it's in the Bible and it's, we're humans, but man, this is not my experience. It's like, exactly, precisely right. So but this is how the story works. Or we have to have a launching point. Then we go into the depths of the drama. And then in the drama, we come out to the resolution. So that's part of my, good. I'm glad you're feeling that tension. And that leads me to, why am I talking about potential responsibility? Today we're going to talk about communion and home. So how do you summarize this original created state? I mean, I think there's many great theologians out there who've done a great job summarizing Genesis 1 and 2. What was man created for? What is he all about? Andrew, in the last class, talking about prophet, priest, and king, you know, summarized what man was at the beginning. How I've digested all that is, and then to kind of summarize it, is to look at these terms, potential, responsibility, communion, and home. You could do it differently, but, you know, we only have so much time. We gotta summarize a lot of content, and those are the terms that I'm using to represent a whole plethora of ideas of this original state. And I think each of those is important and summarizes fundamentally. Here's the point: summarizing the categories of creation, so that we can then understand the categories that describe our fallen state. Because those same categories are the ones that Christ then leads us out of. And in redemption, we experience those same categories, but as redeemed man. So I'm trying to summarize Genesis 1 and 2 in a way that allows us to track continuity, not just through creation, but then through the fall, and then track that same continuity through into redemption. And so, that's where this new quotation that I give you a new quote each week from Kuyper is really getting at. And I want to read it out loud because this is, I think, speaking to Dave Mauser's comment about, boy, something just seems off with this fall. Where's the glory? Where's this all going? So let's read this together, and I think this kind of summarizes what I've been trying to say the last 5 minutes. And this is at the conclusion of Kuyper's book, Pro Reggae. This is his first volume of his 3-volume book on Christ's kingship. And he's got this summary of just in 5 pages summarizes the entire book. And this, in one sense, is the crux of that summary. So this paragraph is essentially the crux of his whole book. So you don't need to read the book. You just read this quote and you'll be good. No, you should. The book's worth your time. It's basically the Dutch version of William Symington's book, Messiah the Prince. That's what Kuyper's book is. Okay. This program for creation regarding the kingship that was to be exercised by a sinless humanity included the holy plan regarding Christ's kingship. God remains true to himself. He does not change. Even if his creation is disrupted, his counsel is not undone. And when that disruption came and creation's entire plan appeared to have gone up in smoke, God's work continued in peace. And we see that in the end, here's the key, the original plan of creation, these categories that we're talking about and I'm trying to describe, will still be executed as God had ordained it. Christ's kingship simply takes the place of the kingship that humanity had lost. Christ's kingship simply takes the place of the kingship that humanity had lost. Same categories. It is not of a different kind, but entirely the same. That is why the Word became flesh, why our King assumed our human nature, why He was like us in every respect, of course, for the sin that brought about this disruption. The kingship of Christ, in His position as mediator, constitutes a dominion over nature and over the spirit world. A dominion makes creation into a unity, so that as priest He presents it to God, and as King He subjects it to the triune God. That outcome is once more that God's dwelling place or holy temple will be manifested in humanity. And when all things have been completed and reached their end, this kingdom too will be delivered to God, so that He may be all in all. So, that's as concise a summary as the history of the world as I can. That's why I didn't try to rewrite it. It's just, it's good as it is. The original plan of creation is going to be fulfilled in Christ. That's the punchline. That's where we're going. So, what we're trying to do is describe that original plan of creation. And we described it last week in terms of potential, described it in terms of responsibility, and I want to just kind of supplement the idea of potential responsibility, and then we'll launch into communion and home. And then next week we're going to talk about basically just the converse of these categories. The fall, one way to understand it, is instead of us experiencing the fulfillment of potential, we now experience powerlessness and futility. Right? We can't fulfill. We lack the strength and capacity to realize our full potential. And so none of us measure up to who we could be. And many of us, when we get to the end of our life, will have profound regrets over what we failed to accomplish. That's the fall. In place of responsibility, we experience the sensation and the reality of not fulfilling our responsibility. We're lawbreakers. We're guilty. We're convicted for not fulfilling our responsibility. Instead of communion, which we're going to talk about today, we feel alienation from God and from our fellow man. And instead of being home and operating our project of dominion from a home base where we launch ourselves into the world and then come back and rest, we are in exile. We've been cast out of the place that's we were made for. And we wander about in the world as strangers and aliens, not having a homeland. And so that's what we're kind of setting ourselves up for. And after we talk about the fall, we'll then talk about how God's at work to bring about redemption in these same categories. So that's where we're going. That's basically the class in a nutshell, kind of our trajectory. Any questions before we launch on? Yeah. Right. So I'm still working on the last few classes, but how I understand this already not yet is the created order is still cursed. Like, your body still does not realize its potential, and you still feel alienated at times. Like, you are still in this cursed world. And yet, you are in Christ and in the Spirit, and all things are yours. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And so, spiritually, you experience the reverse of all this curse that I've described. Instead of failed potential leading to powerlessness, you are now empowered by the Spirit. Instead of being condemned because you failed in your responsibilities, you are forgiven. Instead of being alienated from God and your fellow man, you are reconciled. And instead of being exiled from a place, you have been brought into the household of God, and you experience a taste of being at home. And yet in the body, you know, Paul says, outwardly we are wasting away. Like we need resurrected bodies because we're still cursed. And our emotions are still hijacked. And our passions and the lusts of our flesh are still hijacked. Right? Our material existence is still cursed. It's good, but it's still cursed. But spiritually, we are a new man. And that spirit is breaking into the material world. And it does so haltingly. It does so in mysterious ways, but it's really breaking in. Like, you can really, by the Spirit, control the passions of your flesh. You can. By God's power and Spirit. It will be through suffering. It will be through pain as you mortify sin. But by His Spirit, you can put to death the deeds of the body instead of live like an animal. It's really possible by the Spirit. Now, it's going to be painful. It's going to be hard. It's going to feel like death. Everything in this life that is spiritual progress will look exactly like Christ's life before He was resurrected, which is dying. Like the culmination of a life of spiritual obedience in communion with God looks like death on a cross. And so that's why Paul says, I want to know nothing among you except Christ crucified. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, sharing in His sufferings. Right? And outwardly, we're wasting away. Inwardly, we're being renewed. So, if any man would follow me, let him take up his cross, die, and follow me. So the already not yet is real. But the path of dominion and of conquest is the way of the cross. Does that make sense? So, yes. Right. Prayer of a righteous man has great power as it's working. Right? There's that potential. That's why I like the potential idea. The restoration of that idea is empowerment. Like, Lord, I need to do these things. I have work to do for the kingdom. I'm sick, or I don't understand, or there's these obstacles in the way. Like, there's a place to go. There's vision to be fulfilled, and there's obstacles. Like, Lord, I need you to break through those walls so that I can be what you've called me to be. Again, this is the category we're trying to talk through when we talk about potential. It's this idea there's things for you to do as a human that God wants you to do. It's going to be through toil and hardship, but He wants you to do them. And that vision of fulfilling your potential is part of being made in God's image. And by the Spirit now, we can realize the potential he's called us to walk in. Okay, so let's go back to potential real quick. A couple things I wanted to just highlight is just the scope of the potential. So Genesis 1, what are humans supposed to fill with the image of God? The earth. The entire earth. The whole thing. Is the earth fully filled with humans yet? Well, no, it's not. There's deserts. We can't live in those deserts. I think one day we will. Right? There's Antarctica. It's hard to live in Antarctica. You know, there's all that ocean space. How are we going to live there? I mean, like, you get the sense of there's still work to do. And even in where we're going to be when Christ comes back, we're going to be on a renewed earth. And this vision of filling the earth is going to keep going. Now, I think, this is pure speculation, but I think we're going to populate other planets because we got the whole universe. We're going to have trillions of years. Like, why wouldn't we populate other planets? Like, it's part of God's created order. Why wouldn't we go there? And so that's all speculation. But you get the chutzpah of this vision here. The whole Earth. Okay. Also, this idea of fulfilling potential. I think when you guys, like when we talk about, oh, he failed to live up to his potential. It's often seen in an individualistic sense, like I have potential and I've failed to realize it. But is the vision of filling the earth something that can be done by one person? No. Adam, you're shaking your head. Why? Why can't it be filled by one person? Yeah. Well, what, so elaborate. Why do you agree with me? Putting you on the spot. Exactly. Yeah. Right. Right. On the face of the command is there's got to be more of you, and you got to do this together. And then also just think through, you know, what are the preconditions for having children? You know, you have to be healthy. You have to have a place of safety where a woman can be pregnant and not harmed and not so stressed out that she can bring the baby to term. Babies are still fragile, right? So there's got to be a place of safety even after the baby is born. And so she's not, you know, at least in the time that she's going to be giving birth and feeding this baby, she's going to be somewhat incapacitated. So there's other people that are going to have to feed her and provide her nutrients. Like, implicit in this command to be fruitful and multiply is the preconditions for a fully functioning society that can sustain itself and reproduce. I mean, you think about this with fruit trees. If any of you have done, we have this little olive tree that the Steffens, when they moved to Texas, they gave us this tree. And it had all these leaves, and it just started dying. And it's really sad because we, you know, it's like a symbol of our... They also gave us a fig tree, which is alive, doing really well. We got this olive tree, and it's starting to wither and die. And it's like, oh, what's going on? So I start looking at YouTube videos. They say, well, prune your tree. I'm like, I got to prune this whole thing down. I mean, most of it's dead. So I did that, and then I'm watching these YouTube videos, and they say olive trees, they kind of get drenched, and they dry out. So they don't want to live in a moist environment. They want water, you know, drenched on them, and then periods of dryness. And I'm thinking, you know, we've watered this thing, and it's not been draining. How did we... And so I look under the little tub, and there's a little plug. And I pull the plug out, and just water just starts gushing out. And a gallon of water had been lodged in this pot. No wonder it's dying. Like, it's not... It's supposed to live in a dry environment, not be waterlogged. And so thankfully, I pruned it all back. There's a branch that's still growing. It's still growing. But I'm never going to get fruit out of that olive tree if it's waterlogged and if all the conditions are not right for it to reproduce. So I say all that to say, when we're talking about potential, it's not just, I got to do this by pure willpower. It's always in the context of you living with other people in an environment that's producing health and is producing nutrients and flourishing in a more comprehensive context, right? So it's not an individualistic thing only, but it's also community. And here's a great another Bavinck quote here: man's collective effort to subdue the world, in the broadest sense, is what we might call culture. And culture, in the broadest sense, is the purpose for which God created man after his image. God's image had been granted to man so that he might, in his dominion over the whole earth, bring culture, this idea of subduing the world, into manifestation. Culture does not have its end in man, but in man, who is the image of God, and who stamps the imprint of his spirit on all that he does, and then brings it back to God, who is the first and the last. So this is, I mean, we've read some iteration of the same concept, but it's we act as God's image bearers to bring the whole world into subjection to God, creating an environment that can produce growth, that can lead to filling the earth is what that's culture. That's what we do as a people to thrive and to flourish. And we bring all the fruits of our labors to God and we offer it to Him. And this is also pictured in many of the visions at the end of Revelation. Okay, potential. Any other concluding thoughts on potential? Okay. Responsibility. I think we've already talked about this. This is kind of this is embedded in God's commands to Adam. You know, this vision that I've described of potential is not just a vision. It's a command from God. We have a holy obligation to do it. And then we also see responsibility not just in this vision to populate the earth and to subdue it and to bring order to it as God's image bearers, but we have this particular command that's very specific in the second chapter of Genesis. And what's that command? It involves a tree. It seems kind of arbitrary. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right. So, and many scholars have, if you read systematic theologies, you know, there's a lot of thoughts on why this command, what does it mean? And I think most Reformed folks will tell you some version of it has an element of arbitrariness to it. By arbitrary, I just mean it's just a blanket command. Like, there's no... It's almost like a challenge. Like, just don't touch that purple knob on that machine 10 feet away. Like, well, why that purple knob and why 10? Like, what is it? What's special about that particular knob? And the point is, I'm giving you this command because I'm God and you're man, and your relationship to me is as creature to the Creator, and you will have life only as you hang on my every word. Something like that. That you have to trust me. You have to trust that my commands for you are good, even if you don't understand them, even if you don't understand what might happen if you break them. Like, this mystery behind this command, I think, is just implicit in this text. What's going on here? And essentially, why does there need to be a special command when God's already given them the command to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth? You know, why wasn't that command sufficient to capture the fact that man was a creature who needed to obey God? And I think it's this command to don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the mystery behind it and the arbitrariness around it that is driving home the point that this whole vision, this whole project for man, fails if we don't trust God. And we don't submit to Him and His every word. And that's where our life begins and that's where it ends. And I think another way to understand this too is, you know, how does the Torah, Deuteronomy, end? In Deuteronomy 30, it talks about this word is your very life. And it also says this word is near you, in your heart and in your mouth, that you can do it. And the point is this wholehearted commitment and submission to the Word of God, to His plan, and to His words, reflect the fact that it's in His Word that we have life. And so this whole thing, again, we're summarizing as responsibility. Man had an obligation to hang on God's every word and to fulfill it. Okay, now communion and home. So communion, we've already kind of alluded to this a little bit when I talked about the preconditions for realizing our potential. We do this as a community. But I want to talk about communion in two ways. There's the experience of communion and the power of communion. So the experience of communion, what do I mean by that? In some sense, it's the opposite of alienation. I mean, alienation is it's this feeling of loneliness, of disconnectedness. And when you experience the opposite of that, there's just a quality and a blessedness to knowing someone and being known by them. Knowing and being known. And how many of you have looked into someone's eyes uninterrupted, like locked eyes, for at least a minute. Probably with only one or two people you've ever done that with. And what's that like? Just to lock eyes with someone, just stare them down. It's a very intimidating experience. And it's something that you can only do it with someone if you really trust them and they trust you, or at least you want to trust them. I think this should evoke, I think, for some of you, like very tender moments with a significant other or hopefully your spouse of, you know, no one has experience looking into my eye. I mean, only a few people on the earth, I think only one other person, has looked into my eyes and seen that uninterrupted vision for a minute. You know. Well, it wasn't for over a minute. It was, you're right. Fair enough. That's right. So there's an intimacy but discipline has an intimacy to it in one sense. Like there's the tender discipline of a mother comes from that gaze, right? That's a very good point. I was thinking more in like the fuzzy, warm feeling experience of that, but I think you bring up a good point that is revealing my yes, right. I'm undone. I have been found out. This person sees me. Yes. Yeah, they probably. Yeah, I think you're right. Yeah. So that's, you know, you took this a place I wasn't anticipating. That's very good. Because I think it shows the converse of what I'm saying, that, you know, staring into someone's eyes, staring into the eyes of a lover, and the warmth and the intimacy of that. Like, the safety of knowing and being known in that moment is life-giving. When you're in trouble, when you are guilty, when you are condemned, the same piercing gaze just exacerbates the feeling of condemnation.
Yeah.
And it's the same idea of everything about me is exposed, and I don't like who I am. And I don't like what they see. And they know that I know that they see who I am. And it's getting at the same thing. So in the garden state, this idea of knowing and being known as humans is a powerful experience that we see that Adam had with God. God saw him when he first made him. And God saw him also when he was naming the animals and that he was alone. God could look into Adam's heart, and he could see that there was something missing, and so he made a woman. But don't, before we get to the human to human connection, let's not skip over the fact that God saw him, and he had this communion with God, and God could look into him, and Adam knew that God was taking care of him and providing for him, and he enjoyed that communion, and this the experience that Adam had of knowing and being known. Was restored to some degree in Israel, and it's, I think, captured in the Aaronic blessing that was pronounced over the congregation. What was the Aaronic blessing? It was the blessing that Aaron the high priest would give to the people, and you all know it. We hear it almost every week. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. Lord, lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And this state of having the Lord's face shine upon us, the Lord looking upon us and seeing us, this is the type of communion that was restored in the people of Israel. They were God's special people. And it wasn't just material blessings that God promised. It was fundamentally that God can look upon us and we can be clean through the means that He's provided to be able to sit under His gaze and know His peace. So there's communion with God. And then God, seeing that Adam is alone, he gives him a helper. And so what's his response when he sees the woman? This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You know, this is someone who is part of me, who looks like me, but who also is different from me and can then look back at me. And I can look at them. And in ourselves, we can experience a reciprocal relationship, a give and take that I couldn't just give with myself. And we see I'll save that for illustration later. But you get what I'm saying. And Bavinck summarizes it this way: not in man alone, nor in the woman alone, but in both together, and in each a special way, the image of God is expressed. And so this communion that Adam and Eve had together is this experience of communion in and amongst the humans. And this communion doesn't just its most intimate and highest form, I think, is in the marriage relationship, because that marriage relationship is the fundamental analogy for who we are with Christ. And so, in one sense, every marriage, it testifies beyond itself to something far greater. But even outside the marriage context, the communion that humans were to have amongst themselves, different people from different regions of the world with different skill sets, different temperaments, different personalities, could experience amongst themselves a working together, a sharing, a reciprocity. They could complement each other's skill sets, and together could collectively be the image of God over the whole world. And Bavinck describes it this way: the image of God rests in a number of people, with differentiation of race, talent, and powers. And this image will achieve its full unfolding in the new humanity, which is the Church of Christ. And so just think about this. I think the family, especially extended family, is probably the best. There is an illustration of this. Now, in the fall, how do we often experience all the differences within our families? You get together, there's a history. Everybody knows, oh, there's Johnny, he's got a temper. Oh, there's Susie, yeah, she likes to go sulk in a corner. You know, there's Jimmy, he's got an opinion on everything. You know, and all of the differences, often it's just the occasion for clash. But the way God intended our differences to be was they would come together, and there would be a give and take, and there would be a harmony. And instead of just a cacophony of noise, we'd have harmony among the different notes as they rang out. I'm trying to think of analogies for this idea of things coming together and being greater than the sum of their parts. Dave, what's potential energy? Engineer. Yes. It's not kinetic, right? Well, so the definition I had on Google's was like stored energy that depends upon the relative position of various parts in a system. Okay, what does that mean? So, think, what holds up a house? Like, you have beams or bolts or whatever, but you have objects that are pushed together, and they experience in themselves a strain and a pressure between them, right? But that pressure between them supports the whole house, right? And this is the idea, like, our fellowship and communion that humans were to have was just potential energy. The pressure of the differences coming together and in some sense pushing against one another was storing up all this energy out of which people would go forth into the whole world and do wonderful and great things. Right? But now, people get together because of sin. That friction, we can't hold it together. Right? You know, when you're holding something down and it slips, and you can't keep it in place, you have all sorts of bad things when objects slip and you're trying to hold them down. You know, a vegetable slips and you slice your finger, you know, or you're sawing something and the board slips and cut off a finger, you know. Yes. And that completes the metaphor. We're being built into a house with Christ as the chief cornerstone. And in Him, all the pieces are fit together. And so He is, and you know, build a marriage analogy on this. He's our husband. We are fitted together with Him. He's the cornerstone. And so all these differences can be aligned and produce this beautiful house as we are oriented around Christ. And so lastly, just so we can stay on track and start with the fall next time, I want to talk about home. So we talk about potential, responsibility, and home. And home, you know, in one sense, what I've described earlier is like they're abstract concepts a little bit. Communion is an experience. Home, it's a place. Like you were made for a place. You have a body. You're supposed to be somewhere in time and place. And that place where God made us originally was the Garden of Eden. And what makes a home a home? And I think we all kind of know that in some one sense instinctively. How would you guys define a home? Like if I were to say, what's a home? What makes a home a home? How would you guys answer that? Heaven. Heaven's a home. Yes, that's where we're going. We'll get there. So, analogy. So, go ahead.
Safety.
Yes, there's no danger. There's no chaos outside. I know where things are in this place. It's explored territory. If you guys move into a house, you don't really feel at home until all the stuff is unpacked, right? When I moved into my new house, I had a very hard time sleeping the first week because every noise, I'm like, oh no, because we bought the house before we got the inspection, because that was how the market was, and we got an inspection after we bought it, but you're just like, I hope that's not like some pipe leaking and bursting. And the whole point is, it's not explored territory to me yet. I don't know every nook and cranny of this house. It doesn't feel like home yet. But then once you explore, it becomes home. And this idea of home is often talked about with this metaphor, every man under his vine and fig tree in the Old Testament. There's many references to this. One of the classic passages of this experience of rest, Micah 4, 3 through 5. He shall judge between many peoples. He shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. This is the Messiah. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. There won't be war. They'll be safe. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid. And I think, ultimately, how is this symbolized in the nation of Israel? And home is the tabernacle. Not just the tabernacle, but the holy place. The place where God dwells. And that the glory of the tabernacle was that God's place could once again become man's place. They could occupy the same space. Same actual space in time and place. God could dwell there the way He dwelled there in the garden and walked with man in the garden. And the last 30 seconds here, this idea of man's space being God's space is the idea of heaven and earth overlapping. Heaven coming to earth and heaven and earth being one. And where is that space right now? Where is that space? And ultimately, the place where heaven and earth overlap is Jesus Christ. It is His body. His body is the place where God dwells with man. John chapter 1, God tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. The glory that you saw in the Shekinah glory above the Ark of the Covenant, the place where heaven and earth met, you saw in the face of Jesus Christ, as Colossians says. And so, how do you get home? Where is our home? It's with Jesus. And this is just beautifully depicted, and we'll end here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27 and 29. Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." So he's a king. He fulfills that role. "And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." That's communion. I see Jesus alone knows ultimate communion with God. "And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So Christ is saying this communion can now be extended outside of himself. And how is that possible? "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest. Jesus is extending the invitation to come home in himself. And so that place we can experience spiritually in Christ. We can experience home as we experience Christ together in the church. Right? Though outwardly our bodies are wasting away, and we still feel that sense of exile, in Christ, we can know the welcome of coming home. And so that's the last category we'll talk about of creation. And next week we'll talk more about the fall. But let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we can come home to you through Jesus Christ. We thank you that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. That all the years that we've toiled under the curse, producing thorns and thistles, the burden and the yoke that we carried, and that hard labor that we've experienced under Satan and death and our sin, we find a new yoke in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's come alongside of us, and in him we can find rest for our souls. And so I pray that today we would experience that rest in Jesus Christ, that we would know his welcome, and that we would be have a foretaste of when our bodies will catch up to our spirit, and heaven will come to earth, and we will beat our swords into plows, and we will not study war anymore. Nation will not rise up against nation, but every man will sit under his vine, under his fig tree, and we will know the glory of the Lord in our presence. So lead us with that vision. May we tell others about this glorious vision. May those who do not know you in this room hear Jesus' welcome. Would they hear his invitation to come to him? And would you receive and welcome them? We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
May I take your copy?
Yeah. This one? What I read from?
Volume 1.
Oh, this?
No, volume 1.
Sure. There you go.
Thank you.
Yep.